As churchgoers, we become so familiar with Bible stories and the liturgy, we can lose their meaning, slip into a routine, and switch off. Has the strength of our own personal faith become the equivalent of a hot cross bun, which used to stand for something, but has now become so commonplace that it's to a penny? This is why it's good for us to study the Transfiguration this week. It both confirms Jesus' predictions of his own death and also points to the cross. Let's follow along together in Matthew 16, 28 to 17, 13. So, starting at Matthew 16, 28, Jesus says, "And I tell you the truth, some standing here right now will not die before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, there are different interpretations of what this means. Some suggest that it's about the kingly rule that has come in the form of Jesus himself. Alan last week made the case that it was about the resurrection, while others point to the second coming, or a personal realization in the hearts of the believers. Certainly, it makes me think of the stoning of Stephen, if you think of his last words, when he said, "I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But there's no reason why it couldn't be a number of the above, if not all of them. For me, this is not the main issue, though. Indeed, there is a danger of getting sidetracked. It reminds me of The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy by Douglas Adams. A space rescue ark full of management consultants and the like has fled from a feared destruction of their planet, and they're setting up a new civilization elsewhere. They have just invented the wheel, but marketing still has a difficulty with it. When asked why, marketing replies, "Well, if you're so clever, you tell us what color it should be." That the transfiguration, the change in appearance, takes place 6 days after Jesus talks about some of them seeing the kingdom of God, doesn't mean that this is an early fulfillment of the prophecy, and I'll explain why in a minute. But before that, let's just set this in context in terms of where and when. The mountain that Jesus goes up with Peter, James and John is thought to be Mount Hermon. That's the highest mountain in the area and only a few miles from Caesarea Philippi, which is where all the action has taken place over the last 2 weeks in our readings. It's odd for verse 1 to be so specific about 6 days later. One parallel that can be drawn from this, though, is from our second reading, from Exodus 24, when the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai and the cloud covered it for, 6 days. In verse 3, we read that Moses and Elijah appear and begin talking with Jesus. Now, my wife thought this was some sort of senior leadership team, but I'll leave that one. But why these two? God spoke to both of them at Mount Sinai in the past, to Elijah in that still small voice of calm, after the mighty wind, earthquake, and fire. Moses represents the law, and Elijah the prophets. That they are speaking to Jesus confirms that in him the law and the prophets are being fulfilled. Peter's suggestion of building 3 shelters was off the mark because the focus should only be on the Messiah. Given that fulfillment, when in verse 7 Peter, James and John look up, they see only Jesus. Certainly, Jesus is being portrayed here as the new Moses. Note the similarities in Matthew, verses 2 to 6, with Exodus 24. In both cases, there are 3 onlookers mentioned. In Moses' case, earlier on in chapter 24, that's Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. And that's my quota of difficult names to get through this morning. God is there in the cloud, and he calls out from the cloud. In Matthew, we find that Jesus' face shone like the sun, while in Exodus 34, Moses' face was radiant. In both cases, the onlookers were terrified. This is where the significance of the voice from the cloud in chapter 17, verse 5, this is where it's important. This is my dearly loved son, who brings me great joy. Listen to him. This rings a number of bells from across the Old and New Testament. Moses told the Israelites in Deuteronomy that a prophet like him would arise in the last days. And he told them, you must listen to him. When John the Baptist baptized Jesus, a voice from heaven said, this is my dearly loved son who brings me great joy. And we hear that again. And other translations replace brings me with great joy with whom I'm well pleased. This is reminiscent of Isaiah 42, verse 1. Look at my servant whom I strengthen. He is my chosen one who pleases me. All of this is coming together. We do not have to read much further in Isaiah to see that this is a suffering servant who was pierced for our rebellion. And this reinforces what Jesus told the disciples at Caesarea Philippi just 6 days before. I want to skip forward now to the discussion between Jesus and his friends as they came back down the mountain. Jesus instructs the three disciples not to tell anyone about what they had seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. This is because it won't make sense until it's seen in the context of the cross and the resurrection. And I'll say more about that soon. The questions about Elijah in verse 10 reflect prophecy from Malachi, which said, look, I'm sending you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord arrives. One of the reasons why the Jewish leaders didn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah was that Elijah had not returned first. As Jesus confirmed that Elijah had indeed already come back, the disciples were able to make the link that this was in the shape of John the Baptist. This gospel account would have been particularly important to the early church, which had to contend with the accusations that Jesus being the Messiah was fake news. So, if there are three things that I'd want us to be able to take from this passage, what would they be? The first is, don't just do something, sit, or in the case of the 9 o'clock service, kneel. It's tempting for us, like Peter, to want to take action. Let's build three shelters, or let's set up a church committee, or even let's go on a 2-year lay readership training course. We can get so busy building monuments to our faith, rather than recognising the monumental importance of our faith. Yes, doing is important, but we must not let our doing get in the way of us just being with God. As we embark upon Lent in the coming week, can we find time to spend more time with God, pray more, and let the reality of his presence sink in? Based on chapter 17, verse 8, my second point is that we need to get up, see only Jesus, and don't be afraid. Everyone likes the idea of mountaintop experiences, because these are often equated with personal achievement and having reached the top. But they're not. Mountaintop experiences are really about the power and the glory of God, and we are not worthy. But our God is a loving God who reaches out to us in our moments of fear, to touch our lives, free us from the chains, the disappointments, the regrets, and guilt that binds us. God loves his Son, but he loves the world so much that he sent his Son, that whoever believes in him shall not die, but have eternal life. My final point is that the transfiguration requires in us not a change of appearance, but a change of heart. We need to be hot cross buns again, and not just at Easter. And we'll have a visual reminder of that over tea and coffee after the service. This is not to offend anyone who particularly holds on to the idea that hot cross buns should just be on Easter Day. And if you don't have them, I'm sure the children will hoover them up later on, so don't worry, there's plenty enough. I don't mean for us to be hot and bothered about the buns. It's only bread after all. But we do all need to be hot and bothered about the cross. You see, there is more to the transfiguration than just reinforcing what Jesus has already said. It provides some startling contrasts and similarities with the crucifixion. The differences, first of all. The transfiguration is a private gathering where Jesus is dressed in glistening robes and flanked by two religious heavyweights. All is light. The crucifixion, however, is a public humiliation with Jesus stripped bare and nailed to a cross between two criminals. All is darkness. And what do the two accounts have in common? At the Transfiguration, Jesus is accompanied by James and John, as well as Peter. At the crucifixion, the onlookers include the mother of James and John. At the Transfiguration, God says, "This is my dearly loved Son." At the crucifixion, in Matthew 28, the Roman officer and other soldiers say, "This man truly was the Son of God." Let us fix our hearts on what is true and honourable, right and pure, lovely and admirable. Amen.